Now, the grand entrance of the main character in any story is an important event, isn't it? That often sets the stage for how the story is going to unfold going forward. Book authors and those who make films, they often go to spend a lot of time, right, just to get that moment right when the main character in the story appears in the film. They want that to be imprinted on our memories. For example, I think of the film Avengers Infinity War, right? The grand entrance of Thanos is dramatic. If you remember, it's dramatic. As you're watching him appear, you immediately get the sense that life is not going to be the same with this guy around now. And, you know, they succeed in getting that across to us. Well, the same is true in Luke's account, which we are looking at verse by verse. Dr. Luke has written this account to give us an historical record of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And right at the beginning, Luke has told us the reason he's writing this. Luke 1, verse 1 to 4, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." The burden on Luke's heart is that he wants Theophilus and us to be sure of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to doubt about who Christ is. If we have any questions about Jesus, can we really trust him? Can we really believe in him? Luke says, this is why I'm writing this account. It's for you to be sure. You already trust in Jesus. I want you to be sure, Theophilus, that Jesus is the real deal. And like all followers of Christ, not just Theophilus, but like all of us, we need to be sure. We need to keep growing in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to go through the Gospel of Luke. That's why we are doing it. Everything Luke has recorded in this Gospel is meant to help us know who Jesus is and why it should be number one priority in our life. And this evening, we have come to a passage that is especially meant to do that. Because the passage that deals with the grand entrance of the Lord Jesus on the world stage. Please look with me there at chapter 3, verse 21 to 22 there. This passage is recording how Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist before John was cancelled by Herod, as we looked at this morning. And it's a passage which we might call the inauguration of the king, right? Oh, as I've called it, it's the passage that showcases the delightful Jesus. Luke has included this passage to let God publicly declare who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We have heard from many witnesses concerning Jesus, but now God is going to speak, and the Holy Spirit will descend, and we'll get a clear affirmation from heaven of who Jesus is. And so that's important, isn't it? To get God's direct affirmation of Christ. Because that's meant to grow us in trusting Christ. Well, there are two important truths we learn here from these two verses, which I want us to look at this morning, that they're teaching us about who Jesus is and how we should respond to him. First, Jesus is our delightful God-man. That's the first thing he's teaching us. The second thing I want us to look at this evening is that Jesus is our delightful Savior. So he's the God-man and he's the Savior. And these are the two pillars of his identity that we're going to see time and time again as we go through Luke. So let us look at the first thing that the baptism of Jesus reveals. Jesus is our delightful God-man. He's our delightful God-man. The baptism of Jesus reveals that he is fully God and is fully man. Not half God, half man. He's no Hercules. Not no man, no God, right? Or no man, well, you can't be that, isn't it? No man or God, right? It's not or God and no man. No, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And this unique nature of Jesus is delightful. It's a beautiful thing in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus, therefore, is our delightful God-man. And Luke teaches us this truth here in three ways, doesn't he? First, he shows us here that the Lord Jesus is truly human. Look at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. What's happening here is that Jesus has come to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew, in his record of the life of Jesus, reminds us that John, at this point when Jesus stands up, is puzzled that his cousin has come. John does not understand why Jesus wants to be baptized. When John is baptizing people who are sinners, who have repented from their sin, so that they can wait for the coming of Jesus. The whole point of John's baptism is different from the Christian baptism, because it's a baptism that is intended to prepare people for Jesus. It has one goal in mind, which is to make a people ready for the coming of Christ. So when John now sees Jesus himself joining in the baptism, why is he baffled by it? And in fact, Matthew tells us, he resists initially. He's like, oh, hold on a minute, right? You are the reason I'm baptizing. Why are you here? It's all being done in your honor. In fact, why don't you baptize me, right? Jesus coming to be baptized is like someone singing happy birthday to themselves, isn't it? Right? You know, you're doing a happy birthday singing, and then the person you're singing for starts joining in. I always find that very baffling, isn't it? The whole point is that we are meant to sing for you, right? And not you joining in to sing for yourself, right? It's a bit like how politicians like, I was telling my brother Fred, it's a bit like how politicians like to vote for themselves. That's strange, right? Let the people vote for you, right? So as Jesus comes, you're like, oh, this is for you, come on. So, you know, why are you doing this? Well, and you are sinless. So why this baptism? Well, we know that every person who has ever lived is a sinner, don't we? We know every human being who has ever lived is a sinner since Adam. Muhammad was a sinner. Buddha was a sinner. Confucius was a sinner. This man would never even claim to be holy. Zarathustra was a sinner. Krishna was a sinner. Every single person who's lived in history is a sinner, and they never claimed to be anything but sinners. All of us are sinners, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived without sin in his life. Jesus is like the sun. There is no hint of any shadow of darkness in him at all. As Peter, who knew Jesus very well, attested in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin. Think of that. He committed no sin. Not in word, not in thought, not in deed. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So as Jesus now comes for this baptism journey is conducted, which is for sinners to repent and trust in Jesus, we ask ourselves, why is Jesus getting into the water? Well, the answer is, it's because he's publicly declaring that he is truly human. Jesus is a man like the people he has come to serve. That's the weight of verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. You see that? The point of verse 21 is that Jesus is among the people. Luke is saying to us, this person, Jesus, is 100% human like the people that are being baptized. And by Luke mentioning Jesus praying, that's significant. Because he's saying to us, Jesus is not just 100% man. He is living his life on earth as a man fully dependent on God. That theme we're going to keep coming back to in Luke. The praying of Jesus is setting the template of how he's going to live and minister. Though Jesus is fully God, he will not live and minister drawing on his divine power, as it were, on his divine privileges. Jesus will minister by relying on God, the Holy Spirit. And the praying of Jesus, which is so fundamental in Luke, will be a strong feature throughout. So we are seeing here that Jesus, the God-man, is first and foremost truly man and living as truly man. Secondly, Luke is also showing us that Jesus is truly God, isn't it? In fact, we can say with absolute confidence that this is the emphasis of the passage. Look at verse 21 to 22 again. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Notice that the humanity of Jesus in verse 21 is actually not the main point here. It is not what is emphasized, because the way the sentence, the two verses are structured, verse 21 is clearly subordinate to verse 22. That's how it reads, isn't it? It's leading up to that. The point of this verse is verse 22. Right? And what we have in verse 22 is God the Holy Spirit and God the Father giving a full endorsement that the Lord Jesus is God the Son. He is equal to them. God the Holy Spirit has descended on Jesus and rested on him. And by God the Holy Spirit doing that, he's saying, "I am with you, Jesus. I want everyone to know you are God the Son." Or more precisely, I want everyone to know who you are. Right? And then the question is asked, who is this Jesus exactly? And it's God the Father who answers that, isn't it? In verse 22, "And the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the beloved Son, or the only Son. Jesus is a unique, eternal Son of God. With no beginning, is the eternally begotten. He has always been. So in verse 22, we have the Holy Trinity here on display, don't we? We see that God, the true God, is three distinct persons in one. He is God the Father. We've seen him here. He is God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son. The three persons, friends, are not three manifestations, as some foolishly teach. You need to guard against the doctrinal error of manifestation. You hear it from T.D. Jakes and others. They will say, "Oh, the Holy Spirit, God was the Spirit, then he became Jesus, then he became the Holy Spirit." The whole idea is it's like water, isn't it? One guy on YouTube is God as water. Oh, water is like this, and then water becomes frozen, and then water is in the vapor and that kind of thing. But it's all just changing form. That's heresy. And many people will say they're Trinitarian, but what they're talking about is not biblical Trinity. They're talking about manifestation. And guard against that. Read the Bible closely. Hear what people say closely. And be clear. Pentecostalism, of course, this is fundamental to much Pentecostalism, the doctrine of manifestation. They would say they believe in the Trinity, but they don't. They believe in the heresy of manifestation. We must be clear that the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The three are distinct persons. But it is not three gods. There is only one God. God is three persons who exist as one perfect essence. Jesus is fully God, God the Son, and fully man. Therefore, he is the God-man. And in the baptism of Jesus, what we have here is God publicly declaring the two natures of Jesus. By Jesus walking in the water, by being baptized, he's saying, "I am fully man," because I'm identifying with humanity. And I am fully God because God has attested to my divinity. I am not only 100% man, I am 100% God. I am the second member of the Trinity. The Father and the Holy Spirit are the two witnesses required in the Bible to prove a statement as true. And they vouch for Christ here. And Luke wants Theophilus and us to know that. Finally, Luke is not only showing that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Luke is clear, is very keen to show us that God affirms Jesus, therefore, as the delightful God-man. Not merely the God-man, not that we can never say that, because there's nothing mere about being the God-man, but we need to understand that God is pleased, is delighted that Jesus is the God-man, is delighted that Jesus has put on our human flesh. Look at verse 22 again. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, all of you, I am well pleased. God the Father is saying, is affirming the whole person of Jesus. With you, not half of you. With you, the God-man, I am well pleased. I am delighted in you as the God-man. I am full of delight that you are 100% God and 100% man. You are my unique God-man. And this is important, beloved. God has always been delighted in Jesus in eternity past. But here what's different is this. God is saying, yes, I've always been delighted and pleased with you as God the Son. Now I am declaring to the world my delight in you, Jesus, as the mediator, as the God-man. So that's the first truth this passage is teaching us. Jesus is the delightful God-man because Jesus being the God-man is delightful, or it is beautiful to God. God attests that. With you, I am well pleased. So does that matter? Interesting theological tour. But does it have any relevance to us? Yes, it matters because the Lord Jesus is not just the delightful God-man, he is our delightful God-man. Jesus put on our human flesh for us, to save us. And that is the second truth we learn from here. The second truth is that Jesus is our delightful Savior. That's the reason he came as the God-man. So truth number one is that Jesus is our delightful God-man. The second truth is that Jesus is our delightful Savior. When Jesus is baptized, the full words of God the Father in verse 22 are actually helpfully translated by the New English Translation. It says this, "This is my one dear Son. In him I take great delight." I like that. "This is my one dear Son. In him I take great delight," the NET translates. These words are not just affirming the person of Jesus as a God-man. They are also stating his mission. They are making it clear that Jesus has come as the promised Savior. Why do I say that? Well, because God the Father here is actually quoting himself. In Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 3. These words are found in Isaiah 42, 1 to 3. There, God says this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my what? Chosen. In whom what? My soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." And then comes that famous verse, "A bruised reed he would not break, and a faintly burning wick he would not quench. He would faithfully bring forth justice." In Isaiah there we learn that the Messiah Jesus is a righteous servant, promised in Isaiah, who comes to be set apart and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what God the Holy Spirit is doing at the baptism of Jesus. Why is Jesus being baptized? Well, he's being anointed and empowered for the road ahead. for his ministry. Peter, in Acts, declares the Gentiles, doesn't he? Acts 10, verse 37 to 38, Peter says this, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." It feels like a long time ago, doesn't it, since Liz Truss became the shortest serving prime minister in British history. You might even perhaps have forgotten we used to have Liz Truss as a prime minister. Well, she only lasted 7 weeks in office, and she was then told to pack her bags. There are different theories of what went wrong with Liz Truss, but the short story really is this. It's that Graham Brady, you know, the chairman of the 1922 committee in the Conservative Party, told her, point blank, went to her and said, "Look, I have enough letters to show you that you no longer have the confidence of your MPs. Do you want to see them or do you just want to walk?" Right? And of course, she walked. Right? Liz Truss had lost the authority to govern. The point I'm making is having legitimate authority to act is important for the meaningful exercise of power in any office. And what Luke is showing us here is that Jesus has legitimate authority. That's what his baptism meant to show. He has legitimate authority to undertake the work of serving sinners because he derives his authority from God the Holy Spirit, who has anointed and rested on him. God the Holy Spirit resting on Jesus is not only confirming his identity, we've talked about that, but the Holy Spirit is also anointing, declaring, we might say, Jesus as the Christ or as the Savior. We know that the Lord Jesus was filled with God, the Holy Spirit, from birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1, verse 35 has already told us that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? And he's fully God and fully man, so he already has the Holy Spirit. That's the point I'm trying to get at, right? He's united to God as a member of the Trinity. God the Son. He is God the Son. And his union with the Trinity has never been broken. So he was always in relationship with the Holy Spirit. We know that. What the Holy Spirit now resting on the God-man Jesus is doing is, this is official inauguration of Christ as God's man. As God's man for you, as God's man for me. It is the public presentation of King Jesus to the world. It's a bit like King Charles, isn't it? King Charles became king. When did King Charles become king? That's an interesting. Well, you might say last year, but actually he became king when the queen died. Right? He took over power when the queen died. He was reigning over us. But it was a year later when he was officially presented to the world. The public anointing. But he was still able to function as king and fulfill all the things that were needed, you know, in terms of government before his public anointing. In the same way, God the Holy Spirit, here, as Christ has always been with the Holy Spirit. But now, this is him being declared by the Holy Spirit that he is our anointed Savior. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. This Jesus is God's man. He is the one who has authority to serve us. And the God-man would do it as a man dependent on God the Holy Spirit. My point I'm making is that the Holy Spirit is a seal of Jesus' authority and power to serve us. Now the question is this, what does this mean for the life and ministry of Jesus as our Savior? Well, it means that Jesus has the authority and power to act as God's true prophet. In Matthew 12, our Lord Jesus reminds us that he is greater than the prophet Jonah. It means Jesus has the power and authority to act as God's true priest. In Hebrews, time and time and time again, we are told that Christ is now our great and final high priest. It means that Jesus has the power and authority to act as God's true king. In that passage we read in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus says, all authority, not some of it, not a part of it, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he commands us, doesn't he? Go, as we heard this morning. So in a nutshell, the baptism of Jesus is declaring, beloved, that Jesus is our only Savior, the only Savior King, the only Savior Priest, the only Savior Prophet. And as we read on in Luke, we'll see that this water baptism actually begins the ministry of Jesus that culminates in his baptism on the cross when he plunged deep into the wrath of God for you and I. Jesus stood in the waters of Jordan to be baptized for a reason. Why the water? Why water? You might say, well, baptism is always with water. But yeah, but why? Well, because in the Bible, water is usually a sign of God's judgment upon humanity. How did God destroy the world during Noah? By water, Genesis 6 to 8. How did God destroy the armies of Egypt? By water, Exodus 14. Jesus was baptized in water to declare to the world that he has come to take on the wrath and judgment of God that you and I rightly deserve. The baptism of Jesus, see, when you look at the baptism of Jesus, you should be seeing it as a picture. It is a picture of what Jesus does later, or it's a trailer to the main event. It's a shadow pointing to the real thing. And the real thing is what Jesus does when he gets to Jerusalem 3 years from now. What he's going to do 3 years from now is that Jesus is going to walk up the road to Golgotha. He's going to be torn, beaten, and then he's going to be nailed to a cross of wood. And as he dies there on that cross, the ground beneath is going to shake, isn't it? The earth will be darkened. And we ask ourselves, what is happening? Why is the ground shaking? Why has the earth now become darkened? Well, at that very moment that with Jesus is being crucified, God's wrath and hatred of sin is being poured on our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our God, is dying on the cross to bear the wrath, to bear the full anger of God for your sin. You see, Jesus standing in the River Jordan is significant. You might just see these are two interesting verses there. What are they doing here? What? No. Jesus is standing there because he loves you. He has come to take away your dirtiness. He has come to take away your sinfulness before God. As Jesus walks in the River Jordan, he is saying to you, come to me now in all your sinfulness. Come to me in all your rebellion, and my blood, which I'll pour on Calvary, will make you clean. And he has poured his blood on Calvary. And his blood can wash every stain of sin. And Jesus now is saying, come to me, repent and trust in me, and I will save you. I can really serve because I am the God-man. I can really serve because I am the Savior you need. There is no other prophet. There is no other priest. There is no other king that can save you. Only I can rescue you. Have you answered the call from Jesus to come to him? Have you repented and put your trust in him? Or are you going through the world looking for shadows? Looking for saviors where there is none. You're trying this, you're trying that for peace. And none of that can fix it. None of that can. Because fundamentally your relationship with God is broken. You must answer the call to come to him. And you must do it today. You must ask him to forgive your sin and to give you a brand new heart, to make you one of his children in him. Come to him. That's why Jesus is in the Jordan. He's waiting for you there. But he's not going to wait there forever in the water. Surrender to him today. And if you truly repent and surrender to Jesus, he will not only forgive you of your every sin, but his life will now become your every life, your very life. And it's a life better than the life you've got now. You know, we don't turn to Jesus because we are holding on to this sin, to this relationship, to this particular way of living. It's the sins that are keeping us from him, isn't it? But friends, Christ offers you far more than what any human being can offer you in a million years. He is the light. Without him, you'll forever be in darkness. He is the fountain of life. Without him, your life is death. Go to him. And we know Jesus can give us this life because Jesus did not remain in the Jordan waters of judgment. He came out of the river, didn't he? And we are told the heavens were open to him. Jesus, you see, coming out of the water is a picture of this resurrection. It's another trailer for his resurrection from death on the cross. Jesus, friends, we don't worship a dead Savior. If you remember anything about Jesus, remember that he is alive. We worship a living Savior. He's alive, and all who are in Jesus have life in him. Heaven is open for us, beloved, because the baptism of Jesus pointed us to the work he was coming to do of identifying with sinners, suffering for them on the cross, dying the death they deserve, and then rising up to new life. That's what Christ has accomplished. That's what verse 21 is pointing us to, and verse 22. And as God the Holy Spirit there, as Jesus goes into the water, as he declares, my mission is to die, to serve, and to rise for you. And God the Father says, yeah, I am delighted with that. I'm delighted with that. And the Holy Spirit descended on him. He says in verse 22, like a dove, and the voice of the Father, came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, with who you are, with the work you are doing, I am well pleased. Jesus is our delightful God-man and Savior. Now, some of us here are already followers of Jesus, isn't it? So the question then we have to ask is this, what does this all mean for us? These two wonderful truths that Jesus is our delightful God-man and is our delightful Savior. Well, let me just give you three things, then I will end. What should we take away from this? What difference should this make to tomorrow, Monday at work? Well, first of all, let us learn from God. Oh, friends, let us learn from God himself, our triune God, to take delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. God delights in Christ. Are you delighting in Christ? Don't you want to be like your God who delights in his Son? Learn from your God to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in delighting in the person of the Lord Jesus as a God-man. Spend time regularly meditating on this mind-boggling beauty of Jesus. This man who is God. This man who swims in loving union of the Trinity. Regularly ponder on the truth that Jesus is 100% God. Jesus is 100% man. Let that truth move you, change you, and affect everything you do. Ponder regularly, beloved, that in this Jesus, two separate natures sit in perfect unity. Delight in the beauty of the unity that is within Jesus. Because in his body, you see, infinity sits with finitude. Eternity shares life with the temporal. Only Jesus has that. In Jesus, eternal glory coexists with human garbage. Eternal joy lives next door to human sorrow. Only in Jesus. Meditate on that. Ponder the union of contrasts. Ponder that in Christ, beloved, omnipotence walks side by side with human weakness. In Christ, beloved, omniscience and ignorance live and talk together. Immutability and mutability share the same home. As my favorite Puritan Shannock writes in Worship, what a wonder, beloved, what a wonder that two natures, infinitely distant, should be more intimately united than anything in all of existence. That the same person, this Jesus, should have a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity, and an inexpressible sorrow in his humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. That the thundering creator should be a weeping babe and a suffering man. That full expression, Shannock says, of mighty power, beloved, listen to that. Full expression of mighty power should sit with condescending love. This union of infinite. The beauty of Jesus, Shannock says, astonishes man. I hope it astonishes you. It will astonish you when you meditate on it. Shannock says, the beauty of Jesus astonishes man, and that's everyone upon earth. And angels are just like, oh. It astonishes angels in heaven. Beloved, I encourage you to take time to delight in the wonderful person of Jesus. And not just delighting in his personhood, but delighting in what the Lord Jesus has come to do as our Savior, beloved. Oh, friend, grow in thinking about the work of our Savior. Learn from the Puritan John Owen as he meditates and takes in who Christ is. Here's what he says. He says, Christ is the way. People without him are Cain's wanderers and vagabonds. Christ is the truth. People with him, without him, are liars like the devil of old. He is the life. People without him are dead in trespasses and sins. He is the light. People without him are lost in darkness. He is the vine. People that are not in him are withered branches prepared for the fire. Christ is a rock, says Owen. People not built on him are carried away with the flood. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the author and finisher of our salvation. He that does not have Christ, listen to what Owen says, he that does not have Christ has no beginning of good and will have no end, beloved, no end to their misery. And then he ends by saying, oh, blessed Jesus, oh, blessed Jesus, how much better were it not to be. Did you hear that? How much better were it not to be, that is, not to exist, than to be without you. Never to be born, than not to die in you. Beloved, we can't exalt the Lord Jesus enough. His glory and greatness are beyond words. And so I encourage you today to grow your delight in meditating on the person. Oh, friend, I mean, how can you be bored at thinking at Christ? How can you? Meditate on him. Let the personhood of who Christ is change you from within. Start delighting in him and him alone. Secondly, let us grow in resting. As well, let's grow in resting in this truth. Let us grow in delighting in this truth. Let us grow in actually resting on it. Let us grow in resting in this truth that our God is delighted in those who have been truly saved by his delightful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if King Charles delighted in you, right, it would mean more to you than if your neighbor was delighting in you. God is infinitely greater than King Charles III. Because God is eternal, isn't it? He's unchanging. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, absolute in dominion. He's infinitely holy, infinitely good, and infinitely beautiful. And you know what's amazing? It's that when God looks at Christ and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, God is not only looking at Christ himself, he's looking at the work Christ is about to bring. And he is pleased that Christ is coming to purchase you. Christ is coming to be with you, to bring you into a relationship with you. He is pleased that you will be in union with Christ. The delight of God in Christ is a delight we share through our union with Christ. God delights in you, not based on you, but based on your union with Christ. And if God delighted in us because we had done him some favors, we would understand, wouldn't we? We would understand. But friends, we were our enemies against God. And yet out of his immense love, God not only saved us, his verdict of our life in Christ now is, yeah. Because of our union with Christ, his verdict on your life is, this is my daughter. In her, I am well pleased. Not based on your record, but based on the record of Christ. You know, maybe you are currently struggling with some trial or suffering, and it's left you feeling lonely and broken and even doubting God. Perhaps you're looking at your life and you're wondering, what next? What's next for my family? What's next for me, for my life? What is God doing with me? What is God doing with my children? What does God really make and think of me? And maybe you're in a mess right now. And you're thinking to yourself, what does God make of the mess I'm in right now? But if you're trusting in Jesus, we know what God thinks of you. We know that if you're truly trusting in Jesus, God delights in you, doesn't he? Not because of your performance, but because of the blood of Jesus that has cleansed you from your sin. Based on his blood and his blood and his righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne, as the hymn writer says. So let this truth settle your restless heart. Let it move you then to delight back in God. Let it fuel your heart to sing and dance before God with joyful delight. So that's the second response. First response, isn't it? We've talked about that. The first response is that we should delight. We should learn from God to take delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we should do is that we should allow the fact that God delights in Christ to encourage us to rest in him, to rest on Christ, because we know God delights in us in Christ. Finally, we should learn from Jesus to live a delightful life to God. Learn from Jesus to live a delightful life before God. It's so important that you understand that God delighted in Jesus, not only on account of his person, but also on account of his life. God was delighted in Jesus because of who Jesus is as a God-man, was consistent with how Jesus lived. If Jesus was a sinner, God wouldn't have delighted in him. But Jesus lived a sinless life. He lived a life that lived for God. And we've already looked at that, isn't it? Luke 2, verse 14. Luke 2, verse 52. Jesus lived with favor with both God and men. And we saw how Jesus grew. Now, we are not Jesus. You are not Jesus. You and I will never be perfect like Christ until we see Christ face to face on that day. But we need to grow in becoming more like Jesus. We need to be growing in bringing experiential delight, as it were, everyday delight, experimental, as it were, delight to the Father. We need to be growing in bringing delight to God. And the way we do that is we become more like Jesus. The more we are like Jesus, the more our lives are a delight to God. Now, at this point, you might be a bit baffled here because of what I've just been saying before, right? But it's important you understand that we can't grow in delighting God. Because before you heard me to say, God looks at you and says, "This is I'm delighted in that." That's true if you're in Christ. Okay? God is delighted in us positionally before him in Christ. And at the same time, we can grow in delighting God. In bringing, as it were, glory to God. In God being more pleased with us, so to speak. God's delight of us is both conditional and unconditional. It's unconditional because as we are in Christ, God has declared us holy positionally. He looks at us and says, yeah, he is my son in Christ and I am delighted in him because the blood of Christ has covered his sins, past, present, and future. At the same time, it is conditional, isn't it? It is conditional on us. There's a conditional element in the sense that it delights in the believer based on how much of God's image he sees in us or how Christ-like we become. Those of you who have been at Bible studies, we usually call this the love of what? Complacency, haven't we? Even though it is true God cannot take delight in you more than he does, right? It is also true you enjoy more of his delight the more you become like Jesus. And what Luke is showing us here is the Christ likeness that delights God. It is following the example of Christ, the God-man, in depending on God. What stands out here is Christ's dependence. As he walks into that river, as he stands there to be baptized, as he surrenders to the will of God, what is Christ doing? He's surrendering to the will of the Father. I have no will of my own except God's will. That's what Christ is saying. And so this is how we grow, isn't it? In delighting God. You want to grow in delighting God? Grow in depending on God. You ask, how do I grow in depending on God? You know how to grow in depending on God. Yeah, you do. You know how to grow in depending on God. What do you mean? Just practice what you hear every Lord's Day. Just practice what you pick up every Bible study. If you listen closely every Lord's Day, particular themes emerge, don't they? Always. If you're not here Lord's Day, if you're not here Bible study, you may miss them, but I think if you come ready enough, you hear. Key issues, key ways to grow in depending on God emerge. Seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the Lord in the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. As it dwells in you richly, you grow in depending on God. As you seek the Lord in prayer and fasting, you grow in surrendering to him. Seek the Lord through the gathering of the saints. You cannot grow in dependence to God if you are not taking seriously the gathering of the saints. Because the preaching of God's word is what God has designed to grow you in depending on him. Seek the Lord through the Lord's Supper. Seek the Lord through committed church membership. You cannot grow in depending on God if you are not accountable and truly committed to the life of the church. So you know these things, and these things come up all the time, don't they? In short, we need to grow in using the means of grace to grow us in intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. We need to grow in feasting on the gospel individually and together. That's how we grow in depending on Christ. So then, to conclude, what do we learn from the baptism of Jesus? Well, the baptism of Jesus marks the unveiling. Oh, friends, we have come to Christ now, haven't we? Now we can walk with Christ in the rest of Luke because we've just been waiting for him to begin his work. We have come to Christ now, and we've seen he's now baptized. And this baptism is so important theologically because it is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus as those two things. The delightful God-man and the delightful Savior. And how are we immediately meant to respond to this Jesus? Well, let us grow in delighting in him. God delights in him. Let us grow. Let us prayerfully grow in delighting in him. And also let us rest in his delight. Let us remember, as God is delighted with Jesus, God is delighted with you who is in Christ positionally. But don't stay there. Don't just stay there. Let that delight of God in you then move you to want to grow in delighting God back experimentally. Growing to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.